File statement from the Smithsonian Institution. There is a statement on the Book of Mormon and then a list of other reading materials dealing with the same thing. So this is just for your own information. A lot of ways, notebooks. Okay. So this is file 31. Did everybody get one?
File 31. Just a little something for your reading enjoyment. Well, we're going to continue here talking about polygamy for a little bit. It's not a subject that we're going to take a whole lot more time with. We'll try, and we'll have to do it rather quickly, but we'll get through Mormonism next week. And so that means we'll get through it on the 9th, and we'll have a test on it on the 16th. So we'll have a test 2 weeks from tonight on Mormonism. Okay, so we were mentioning statements from Doctrine and Covenants concerning polygamy in section 132. And I won't take time to read through of the through any of the other scriptures here, any of these other verses, but I don't know the exact length of the section, 60-some verses at least. And so it just keeps going all the way through. And it says things that if sealed, you can commit any sin except murder, and you'll still receive celestial exaltation. And so there's a very strong emphasis against murder, and we'll deal with this more so later on. But this statement concerning murder, it contradicts the Bible. Mark 3 verse 29. It contradicts the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi chapter 27 verses 17 to 19. And so in actuality, it's actually contrary to Mormon doctrine. So it's contrary to biblical doctrine. It's even contrary to Mormon doctrine. And in verse 37 of section 132, it says that the concubines were accounted unto him for righteousness. And I'm not sure which man that is talking about. I think it might be talking about Abraham or maybe about David. But having these concubines, in other words, plural wives, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I'd really like to know on what grounds can such a thing be true, but that's what the Doctrine and Covenants mentions. Now, in verse 41, Smith evidently asked God about adultery, and then he got a response from the Lord on the subject of polygamy. That's what it sounds like in verse 41, that he must have asked God about adultery, and he gets this response on polygamy. And in verses 51 to 54, Emma Smith has said that she'll be destroyed if she won't accept Joseph's other wives. And so she's forced to accept this revelation, which is not like God. It's not the way that God works. And then there's a misapplication of Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, in verse 55. And the misapplication, I'll read Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, verse 29. And Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters, mother, father, or wife, or children, or lands, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children." But in the application, in Doctrine and Covenants, it doesn't stop with children and lands. You add wives right in there. So a hundredfold wives is more or less what the application is, which is really a phenomenal thing. And he's not literally talking about you actually get all these houses and actual blood brothers and blood sisters. That's not what he's talking about anyway. So there's a complete misapplication. And then it's very interesting to note that in verses 61 to 63, the penalty for adultery is destruction. So Doctrine and Covenants talks about adultery. And this is just like the devil, in my estimation. To get that which is adultery to be labeled something else that is in fact now acceptable, and then still talk about adultery as unacceptable. But what this whole thing is adultery. It's a pretty amazing thing. Now, Joseph F. Smith, who was the sixth president of the church, he wrote that plural marriage is essential, and without it, man cannot be exalted to the celestial heaven. And the celestial heaven is the highest heaven. And we'll talk about these three different levels of heaven a little bit later. And it wasn't talking about just marriages sealed in the church. This is talking about real polygamy. This is where the man is living with many wives and having relations with many wives. That's what this whole doctrine is talking about. And then for this sixth president to say that without it, you cannot attain to the celestial heaven, what does that say about Mormons today? They cannot attain. That's exactly what it says. But they ignore that. They say, well, we just can't do it in actuality, but through our temple marriages, that takes care of it. But that is really contrary to Doctrine and Covenants. If they really follow what is stated, then they have to be polygamous in order to attain to the celestial heaven. They have to. There's no other way. You can't get there without it. So this is absolutely demanded in Mormonism. So it's a very... It's a serious thing to the Mormon. And if a Mormon would really be honest, he'd see that he's in a real predicament. He's between the proverbial rock and hard place, and he's got really no way out. What they do in the temple will not suffice. Now, the Book of Mormon condemns polygamy. This makes it even more difficult. In Jacob chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, also Jacob 3, verse 5. Now, in Jacob 2, this is what it says. But the word of God burthens, whatever burthen is, that's a evidently slight spelling mistake, but burthens me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Now that's not what Doctrine and Covenant says. Doctrine and Covenant says that it was good. And the one statement that it was even accounted to them as righteousness. See, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of contradictions throughout Mormonism. Now, to refute this biblically, we'll just mention these things. God gave Adam only 15 wives. No, I mean only one. Not many. There's only one. It's just Eve. That was it. There wasn't Eve and Sue and Sarah and Sally. And then Genevieve and Jessica. And it was just Eve. That was sufficient. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 says, they two shall be one flesh. Not they 50 shall be one flesh. They two, husband and wife. Also Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. It says, in these verses that God made an helpmate. Just one. Didn't make help mates. And the old English is help meet, but it's singular. An help meet. That's all that was made. In Deuteronomy 17:17, the leaders were not to multiply wives unto themselves. So they were not to add wives, only one. Deuteronomy 17:17. In Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. By definition, adultery is sexual intercourse with anyone other than your one spouse. That's adultery. That's the definition. That's the biblical definition. That's the common definition. And Mormonism is a complete contradiction to that. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And say his own wives, his own wife. And in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 12, talks about overseers and deacons are to be the husband of one wife. Not 2, 15, 20, but just one. The Bible also opposes marriage in heaven. And this is what they're talking about. We have these marriages here because these will be our wives in heaven. And this will be what will allow us to progress, this continual progression, this development to become gods. And you've got to be married, and you've got to be married to more than one wife, or it cannot be done. Can't be done. But the Bible opposes marriage in heaven. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Mark 12, verse 25. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36. And the Bible shows very clearly that death dissolves marriage. It dissolves it. Romans 7, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. When Jesus was talking to them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, one of the verses that I mentioned, it was the Sadducees who had the mistaken notion that humans would remain married after this life. Jesus didn't have that notion. They came to him and said, now, here's this man and this woman, and the man dies, and the brother takes the wife, and then he dies, and the other brother takes the wife, and he dies, and the next brother takes the wife, and he dies, and the next one. So it ends up with seven husbands, which was all legal, which was all proper. And then they said, well, which one has her in heaven? And Jesus said, you don't understand. You don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. There is no marriage in heaven. It's dissolved. There's not men and women, Jew nor Gentile. There's not. There isn't that in heaven. It's a different realm entirely. There will be no need for marriage because there'll be no procreation. That's one of the reasons. And besides, this relationship is pointing to that relationship. And you're not going to have, we're not going to be a bride to Christ and yet a husband to our wife. Or here's a woman who's a bride to Christ as well as a bride still to her husband. That would be a split devotion. and he's not going to have that in heaven. It just does not fit the scheme that God has established. Jesus told them, in effect, that their idea of marriage being binding after death was unscriptural. That's what he was saying to them. That's why he said, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. And he was trying to point out to them the very simple fact that in the economy of God, there is no marriage in heaven. Now, those who aren't married according to Mormonism, and this would also involve polygamy, instead of being able to progress to becoming gods, they simply become angels. So those who aren't married for eternity become angels. And the only way you can really be married for eternity is by having your marriage sealed in the temple. So it isn't enough just to be married. That isn't enough. It's got to be sealed in the temple. In verse 17 of Doctrine and Covenants of section 132, which we've been mentioning here, it says, "For these angels did not abide my law. Therefore they cannot be enlarged, but remain separately and singly without exaltation in their safe condition to all eternity, and from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever." That's all they can be. It's just angels. Now, the DNC, 132 verse 4, said that it was an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. And so, really and truly, as I mentioned previously, if you're going to be a faithful Mormon, a true follower of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you need to be a practicing polygamist. That's really what's demanded by their doctrine. They have banned the practice, but they have never repudiated it. And they believe that it's going on in heaven right now. Polygamy is a part of heaven. And they're hoping that it will be someday restored to the earth, even prior to the millennium. They know it's going to be restored during the millennium because of the place they're going to have in the millennium. And, of course, with Jesus Christ ruling, and, of course, Jesus Christ is he's part of the Mormon Church, so they're going to have polygamy then. And they believe they will practice it when they're in heaven. It's being practiced now in heaven. They'll practice it in heaven. They're hoping that it can be restored to earth even before the millennium. But if not before, they know it'll be restored in the millennium. That's all their doctrine. And so what they do now is they seal themselves to more than one wife while they're alive here, is what they do. They don't live together, but they're sealed through the temple ceremony. In 1882, and just to mention this quickly, there was the Edmunds Act, E-D-M-U-N-D-S, Edmunds Act, passed by Congress, making polygamy punishable by fine or imprisonment. And no man who had more than one wife could act as a juror in any Utah court. In Idaho, those who were members of the church were disfranchised, and no one who admitted belief in polygamy could become a citizen. And then President Taylor foresaw these difficulties, and he was a president of the Mormon Church, and he counseled the saints, and he said, "Let us treat the Edmunds Act the same as we did this morning in coming through the snowstorm. Put up our coat collars and wait till the storm subsides. There will be a storm in the United States after a while, and I want our brethren to prepare themselves for it. In the last conference, I advised all who were in debt to take advantage of the prosper times and pay their debts so they might not be in bondage to anyone, and when the storm comes, they might be prepared to meet it." And the storm broke in full fury 5 years later, and it became the Edmunds-Tucker Act. And the Tucker part of it gave some better teeth to the act. So it was an amendment to it. And I'm not sure if that's the exact terminology, but that's in effect what happened. And it gave added power to the judges who tried polygamy cases. And this act also disincorporated the church over this very issue of polygamy. So the Mormon Church was really going through it. And the church was ordered by the Supreme Court to wind up its affairs and turn its property over to the nation. And so they had to do some quick sidestepping here. And what they had to do, of course, is they had to align with this law against polygamy. And that was going to be their only hope, because the United States government was going to come in and just tear the church apart and just make sure that it became non-existent. So this is where Wilford Woodruff comes in. He was the next president, and this is what was known as the Manifesto. And he became the president in 1890, or he wrote this in 1890. He became the president a couple of years before that, because Taylor died in July of 1887. And so this is where he said, well, we're going to have to ban this for the time being. We're going to have to put a hold on practicing this. Now, like I said, they never repudiated it, and it is still a very major part of the Mormon Church. And whether the average Mormon knows that or not is totally beside the point. The average Mormon doesn't know probably one one-hundredth of what Mormonism really is. And that's pretty normal. People are involved in all sorts of things, all sorts of other religions, businesses, all sorts of things. They don't even know that they're involved in counterfeiting. They don't know they're involved in organized crime. A lot of people are really naive about what they're doing in life. And I think that would be true concerning the majority of Mormons, really do not know what it is they're actually involved in. It's interesting to note that there is documentary evidence that even after the Mormon presidents had banned this, after the Manifesto, which is supposed to be God's word, Mormon presidents still practiced polygamy. And other people in high-ranking positions in the Mormon Church practiced polygamy. And this is documented. 16 years after, in 1906, there was a newspaper article, and this all came out in court, and this is a statement made. This isn't the whole newspaper article. I don't think it might be. I'm not positive. It was in an article entitled Hope or Despair, written by John L. Smith. And it says, I was amazed to find that one of the prophets of the Mormon Church, Joseph F. Smith, the father of Joseph Fielding Smith, the father of Joseph Fielding Smith, who is now, this was in 1959, president of the 12 Apostles, was arrested, pleaded guilty, and paid a fine for cohabitation, polygamy, 16 years after the Manifesto. And so here's one of the prophets, Joseph F. Smith. That means one of the presidents. And this event occurred November 23, 1906. Photographic reprints of newspapers reporting this event will be found attached to the back of this second edition of our book. So they had the actual newspaper articles in this book titled Hope or Despair. And then Heber J. Grant, president of the Mormon Church, who succeeded Joseph F. Smith, also pleaded guilty and was fined for practicing polygamy some 9 years after the Manifesto. So one 16 years after, the other 9 years after. But at the time, this one was only an apostle. He wasn't yet the president. But he was practicing polygamy. The Mormon Church cannot claim that its skirts are clean on the subject of polygamy. The president, that is the prophet, is always looked to more so even than their printed works for guidance and leadership. The Manifesto did not stop polygamy. Even the president of the church had practiced it. And Grant nor Smith were disciplined by the church for their admitted practice of polygamy. They were not disciplined by the church. And that shows what the people then would feel. They would feel like, yes, they were doing the right thing, and now they're just being persecuted for their faith. So those are some interesting things about polygamy. I'll go through this list quickly. You won't get it all down, but just to reiterate, polygamy is contrary to the Book of Mormon, contrary to the Bible. It is inconsistent for God to both condemn David and Solomon for polygamy, and then on the other side, commend them for it. That's inconsistent. It's inconsistent for God to command polygamy under threat of damnation and then reverse his decision, where you've got, if you don't do it, you'll be damned, and then it's reversed with a manifesto so that you can't do it. That's very inconsistent. It's inconsistent that polygamy is a new covenant, especially if it was God's will for man from the time of Adam. How can it be a new covenant if it was God's will from the time of Adam? Can't be a new covenant. It's an old covenant. It's inconsistent that polygamy is said to be an everlasting covenant, and yet it's discontinued. How can it be an everlasting covenant that's been discontinued? It's inconsistent for Joseph Smith to have 31 wives in polygamy prior to receiving the revelation on polygamy. That's a big inconsistency. It's inconsistent for Mormons to practice polygamy once it had been officially prohibited by divine revelation through the manifesto. That's inconsistent. It's immoral and even blasphemous to claim that Christ was a polygamist who practiced Mormon marriage for eternity, and that's why they killed him. That's blasphemy. That's what that is. And it's definite blasphemy to accuse God of being polygamous and only one among many polygamous gods. That's what Mormonism teaches. It's not a doctrine of God. It has no place in the Word of God. It has no place on planet Earth, and it has no place in heaven. We will not see anything like this in heaven. Every once in a while, you'll find articles in the paper coming from Utah or from some other kind of obscure place about some Mormon who's been practicing polygamy, and he ends up before a judge. Here's an article. I don't know what the date was on this, but it was a man named Dr. Rulin Allred, and he was a polygamist, and he lived somewhere evidently around Salt Lake City, and his wives evidently got upset at him, and they killed him. So that doesn't make polygamy sound very appealing to me. I don't know how it makes you feel about it. Okay, the next thing we're going to discuss is the doctrine of God. Their doctrine of God. Now, we're going to go through this, and we're going to find out that they used to believe very strongly from Brigham Young that Adam is God. That's what they believed. In other words, Adam is Elohim. That's what they believe. That's what they used to teach. In other words, Adam is God the Father. Adam, who is in the Garden of Eden, that's Elohim. That's God himself. That's the Father. Now, today they don't believe that, and they've repudiated it. But that's another big problem. How can you have one Mormon president who gets revelation, and then another Mormon president that gets an opposite revelation, and ever have any hope of figuring out Mormonism? How can you get anywhere with that? Now, Mormons are not Trinitarians, although they will come across sounding like they believe in it. In the Articles of Faith, it says, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Now, that sounds like a pretty normal, basic Trinitarian type statement. Now, we could make that statement, and so it doesn't demand being Trinitarian, obviously. But the way it's stated, and considering the doors they're knocking on, the average person would think, well, then they believe in the Trinity. So that's how it comes across. And these things are calculated to deceive. They do not come to the door and be straightforward honest. They are not honest. There is an intent to deceive, because they want to get you out of your church, because they want to rescue you and get you into the Mormon church. And so, in a sense, we can relate to that, because we know that you need to use wisdom, and you don't say everything you know, and you don't answer every question straightforward, but they go way beyond that, to out-and-out dishonesty on certain points. They won't answer certain questions. They won't answer it honestly, even when pressed. And that's when you get to the point, if you really get a Mormon pressed, sometimes, I can't remember the exact words, but he will start to give you his testimony, his witness. And it's kind of like a self-hypnotic thing. And you should stop him right in the middle of it and say, forget that. Not using quite those words, but that's their out. That means they're dead in the water. And that means they're trapped and they don't have anything else to say. So it's like this thing, they just repeat these words. Well, I have this witness. I have this. And they have exact words that they say. And we'll talk. It's almost like a demonic spirit takes over, and I'm sure that there are demons involved in it. Now, the Book of Mormon seems to equate the Mormon concept of the Trinity with that of Orthodox Christianity. And they'll say, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. And that comes from 2 Nephi, chapter 31, verse 21. Now that sounds like a normal type of Trinitarian statement. Now, one of their main theologians, James Talmage, however, explains that the three personages composing the great presiding council of the universe have revealed themselves to man. These three are separate individuals, physically distinct from each other. And the point of that is that they're saying that it's gods. They're not believing in a single god. They are polytheists. They are believers in many, 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 many gods, billions. Because everybody, if they'll take the right steps, can get on this progressive development pathway where you can become a god. So everybody potentially can become a god. And that is polytheism. McConkie puts it plainly. There are three gods. And this is just talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Separate in personality, united as one in purpose, in plan, and in all the attributes of perfection. So he says there's three gods. The plural word Elohim is used as the exalted name, the title of God, the Eternal Father. So, when we talk about the Father, that is Elohim. And when we talk about Jesus, the Son, that's Jehovah. And they are not the same. So the Father is Elohim, and Jesus is Jehovah. And that's what they believe. And they're clearly separate gods, separate beings. They say God is an organized being just as we are, who are now in the flesh. We're in the flesh and he's just as we are. And this is in keeping with the doctrine that God is a progressive being. See, God is not immutable. God is ever changing. He's not immutable. He's not unchanging. He is changing. God is still progressing. His perfection possesses the capacity of eternal increase. So he is always increasing. He's becoming more God and more God, greater, bigger, whatever, however they describe it. Which doesn't make any sense at all, but that's what they teach. But isn't a God who's omnipresent and he's just God? It's God's all on this pathway of progressing, of changing, becoming more God. And God in a greater sense, and God in a bigger sense, and however they actually describe it. This is still talking about God. He was once, perhaps, a child, and mortal like we ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress. So they don't really know where he came from, and if in fact he was a child at one time, but they're just saying, well, that's what it looks like based on what our theology is. And so that's how they explain it. And they say, as God was once a man and grew up and became God, so we also can do the same thing. It's teaching of many, many gods. So it's involved in this scheme of eternal progression. And that's a key thing to their theology, eternal progression. And Elohim, the Father, He is simply far, far ahead of us, his children. He just had a head start. That's the idea. It is reiterated that as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. It's a very common statement to Mormonism. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Nice little jingle. Sounds like something you'd want to put to music for an advertisement, but it's a complete, total false doctrine. It's taught that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have entered into their exaltation. They are not angels, but they are gods. So Abraham has become a god, Isaac's become a god, Jacob's become a god, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, all these others. Now, Brigham Young confused this thing, and this is the point that I made before. They don't believe it now. But he said, Adam is our father and God, the only God with whom we have to do. And he spoke this a number of times, and it's found in other sources confirming it. Adam is our God. He's our father and God, the only God with whom we have to do. But Spencer Kimball said, no way. And he refuted it. He denied it. And he would not accept it. And so in 1976 or 1978, he came out and said, that's not true. So Mormons today do not accept this any longer. The Father has a body of flesh and bones, just like we do. And so does the Son. The interesting thing is, though, the Holy Spirit doesn't. This is stressed in the Mormon Handbook for Missionaries as part of the revelation given to Joseph Smith. He saw two personages of flesh and bones. Thus it is taught that to deny the materiality of God's person is to deny God. An immaterial body cannot exist. So that's their teaching. But they have problems with John 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and with the scripture showing that God is invisible and that God is infinite. So you only have to deal with the attributes of God given in the first week of the Unfolding Revelation of God class to know that there's a big problem here, a huge, immense contradiction. This is an incongruity far greater than any you have with Trinitarianism. This cannot be explained ever in a million years. And in actuality, of course, it's the same thing with all the tenets of the Trinity. God is said to be omnipresent. But that's not really true. It's what it said. But then they go on to explain. This does not mean that the actual person of any one member of the Godhead can be physically present in more than one place at one time. So here's this redefinition of terminology. And they use a word that we would assign a certain definition, but they have not assigned the same definition. And that's where the problem comes in. Since it is held that personality implies materiality, it must be accepted that God possesses a form of definite proportions and therefore of limited extension in space. So he's not really omnipresent. He is not infinite, according to Mormonism. His senses and powers, however, are infinite, including that of transferring himself from place to place. He is likewise omniscient and omnipotent through the agency of angels and ministering servants. Now that says that he's not omniscient, is what it actually says. And he is not omnipotent either. See, God is not omniscient because of the angels there to help him. He's omniscient taking away every last angel.
Right.
He's all powerful. He doesn't need one angel to help make him all powerful. So here's a statement, and if you break the statement off without following it to its conclusion, well, that sounded right. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why you have to find out now what is really being said. Where is this leading? And because he's got the angels and these ministering servants, therefore, he is in continuous communication with all parts of the creation. So therefore, in that sense, he's omniscient. And also in that sense, he would be omnipresent. But he is not really omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. And he's not all-powerful. Now, the Holy Spirit is said to be a personage of spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a personage of spirit. He does not have a body of flesh and blood. Now, part of the definition to be a God is you have to have a physical body. So this is a really big problem in Mormonism. How can it be demanded that you have to have a body of flesh and blood to be a God? And here's a personage that's supposed to be God, and he has no body of flesh and blood. It's an immense problem in their doctrine. He is described as the influence of deity, the light of Christ, or of truth, which proceeds forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space and to quicken the understanding of men. Nevertheless, he can only be in one place at one time, although he emanates from deity, like electricity, they say. Like electricity, which fills the earth and the air and is everywhere present. Now see, that's all a bunch of double talk. That is a wild, contradictory philosophy. This is the kind of stuff you can take to a philosophy class and you'll have a grand time with it. But it's not good theology. How can he only be in one place at one time, but then he fills the earth and the air and is everywhere present? That's a pretty hard one to figure. I can't follow that, can you? I can't make any sense out of that. See, if people would be honest with these things, they'd realize this doesn't work. It doesn't give any answers. It only causes more questions. Now, they teach there are many gods. Many gods. McConkie, in his writing called Mormon Doctrine, says, every man who reigns in celestial glory is a god to his dominions. The prophet said, that's what the prophet said. Hence the Father, who shall continue to all eternity as the God of exalted beings, is a God of gods. Further, as the prophet also taught, there is a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a God up here. There's a God higher than the Father. And as Brigham Young would have seen it, there's a God higher than Adam. And Elohim, the God that we know as the creator of what we have here, he's not the highest God. There's a God above him. If Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and John discovered that God the Father of Jesus Christ had a father, you may suppose that he had a father also. Where was there ever a son without a father? So it's Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. We happen to have one of the sons who's a father of his son, but there was a father to him and a father to him, father to him and a father to him, and you never find a son without a father. And so that's just using kind of the old brain in reverse and coming up with something totally contrary to the Word of God. Hence, Jesus had a father. Can we not believe that he had a father also? So he had a father. Well, didn't he have a father also? In this way, both the Father and the Son, as also all exalted beings, are now or in due course will become gods of gods. So all gods become gods of gods. There's really not any god over any other god. It's just gods of gods. And that means you're going to have them by the billions, by the trillions, by the zillions when you get done with this whole thing. Related to this is the declaration that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have entered into their exaltation and are not angels, but their gods. In keeping with the grand scheme of eternal progression, there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through. So it's always been this way. There's always been this eternal progression. There's always been men attaining to be gods, And then there's always been gods over worlds. There's always been gods, worlds, and men on this pathway. It's the way it's always been. And so that's polytheism in one of the wildest ways imaginable. The gods have wives. The gods have wives. There is a mother in heaven. Mormons believe that. Not just one, and have a lot of them up there. This is normal teaching related to the fact that God is literally the father of our spirits. Our spirits were brought forth through actual sexual intercourse between the father and the mother, and they and all the other wives. And this is just constantly going on, producing spirits all the time, but no bodies. That's why we've got to get with the program down here and make more bodies. We've got to make bodies for those spirits. They're waiting. And they've been, a lot of them have been up there for a long time waiting for us to get things speeded up down here. And that's their thinking. And I was reading in a book this afternoon talking about the woman's position in all of this. And it's the man who's going on to become God. And basically what the woman has to look forward to in this whole system is to be eternally pregnant. That is the place of the woman for eternity, is to be eternally pregnant. She no sooner conceives and brings forth, and she's going to have to be pregnant again and bring forth and get pregnant again, and that's all she does. Now, that's demeaning to a woman. That's belittling. That's a horrible thing. That makes the woman have one purpose, one sole purpose, just to bring forth children. And that is not what the scriptures teach. The woman occupies a much more precious, honored, special place than just to be the mother of your children. If you're married and you have children, if you just think of your wife as being the mother of your children, yikes, what a horrible marriage that is. She's not a lot more than that. That spells disaster. It's not, there's no real love in that marriage. See, that's why you can have polygamy. Because it's not really love. It's lust. It's sex. It's building your kingdom. That's what it is. You cannot really have more than one wife and love them. You can't. It's not possible. Man was not made to be able to love 15 wives or 35 wives. He wasn't. There's enough battles and difficulties in life just trying to love one, let alone 15, 57, 99. What a strange thing. And, boy, it's just so phenomenal. Each god, through his wife or wives, raises up a numerous family of sons and daughters. The beginning of children makes a man a father, and a woman a mother, whether we are dealing with man in his mortal or immortal state. God, the exalted and glorified man of holiness, could not be a father unless a woman of like glory, perfection, and holiness was associated with him as a mother. And there is a Latter-day Saint hymn, "In the heavens our parents single. No, the thought makes reason stare. Truth is reason, truth eternal tells me I've a mother there." Yeah. Mom! Think we can maybe sing this Friday night? I bet Keith could spice it up a bit. Isn't that strange? Isn't that a strange thing? This fits right in with the Roman Catholic Church. Now I got the Mother of God. It's exactly what we have. Great. Now we can join the Mormons with the Catholics. They all come from the same source, so they should be pretty comfortable together. Now, Brigham Young declared that Adam, which he taught was the Mormon's God, brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. So, God, that is, Adam, came into the garden and brought one of his wives. And in the same way, mortal beings who gain the ultimate exaltation will become eternal fathers and mothers, and then will populate their own worlds with their own spirit children. This involves celestial marriage, the rite by which participants continue on as husband and wife in the celestial kingdom. Now see, Brigham Young's thing does not work. To make Adam God does not work. Especially when you consider that he was faced with these two commands, which he couldn't do both, and he had to decide one over the other, and so that was to eat of the tree, and therefore become mortal, and now have children. But how can Adam be God placed in that dilemma? That just doesn't work. And that may be the reason Kimball, maybe he finally had his eyes open to the problem of Young's theology in light of the rest of Mormonism, and he said, whoa, we got to stop this one quick. But it took him an awful long time, because this statement comes in from Brigham Young. They're probably going back to maybe 1850, 1860, and so you're covering over 100-year period before they change that doctrine. He says, well, see, what happened is that God, Adam, brought one of his wives in the garden, and he had to start bringing forth bodies for the spirits that he'd already made up there. He made the spirits up there, but now they didn't have a place to dwell. So you've got to come down into this, into a mortal realm, into a physical realm, to bring forth the physical body so the spirits have a place to dwell in. That's very peculiar. It's a very strange thing. Now, Mormonism teaches also that in the beginning of the creation, that the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. So there's a very clear statement of polytheism. And as I mentioned, they teach God himself was once as we are, and now he's become an exalted man, now he's God. And we mentioned the Father has a body of flesh and bones, just like the Son, but the Spirit doesn't. They teach, Brigham Young said, the gods exist and we had better strive to be one with them. Gods exist and we had better strive to be one with them. They say also, each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and his Father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but a glorious body of flesh and bone. So he's not just a spirit. I don't know what an organized spirit is. But they're not just spirit, but they've got a glorious body of flesh and bone. Say, Christ was the God, the Father of all things. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and Son. That's said in the Book of Mormon. Mosiah 7, verse 27. Christ was the God, the Father of all things. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and Son. And that doesn't fit with all the other things. That doesn't work. And another statement, many men say there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are only one God. I say this is a strange God anyhow. Are all to be crammed into one God? That's Joseph Smith and his literary brilliance, his speaking eloquence. I say, this is strange, anyhow. Are all to be crammed into one God? Pretty amazing. Now, the reorganized church of the Latter-day Saints rejects polytheism as well as the polygamy. And they say, Smith didn't teach either one. Now, I don't know what they're reading, but they're sure not reading the Book of Mormon. And on Doctrine and Covenants, as we mentioned, section 132, they say, well, Smith didn't write that. So that's how they get out of that. But they can't get out of it as far as the polytheism goes. And they say that he didn't practice polygamy either. But anybody who's honest with a history has to admit that Joseph Smith was a polygamist. There's no getting around it. So these are all some of the interesting things concerning their teaching about God.
Do you have a reference for that?
Oh, I think I do here. It's Joseph Smith's teachings, page 55, and it's a book by E.F. Perry, P-A-R-R-Y. Joseph Smith's Teachings by E.F. Perry. Yeah, you don't want to lose that one. That'll be a good one. Now, in the Articles of Faith, Talmage writes this. This is interesting. We affirm that to deny the materiality of God's person is to deny God. For a thing without parts has no whole, and an immaterial body cannot exist. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints proclaims against the incomprehensible God devoid of body, parts, or passion as a thing impossible of existence, and asserts its belief in and allegiance to the true and living God of Scripture and Revelation. Jesus Christ is the Son of Elohim, the spiritual and bodily offspring. That is to say, Elohim is literally the Father of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and also the body in which Jesus Christ performed his mission in the flesh. Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of Elohim, is called the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom we also know as Jehovah, was the executive of the Father, Elohim, in the work of creation set forth in the book, Jesus the Christ. And so you've got to have a material body. If you do not have materiality, you cannot be God. And this is the problem that I was mentioning concerning the Holy Spirit. You have a real problem there. Well, evidently we have no bells. And let me just make mention of this. As far as dealing with Jehovah and Elohim as two different gods, all you have to do is read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36, 37, and 39. And that shows very clearly they're the same. And that's one of many, 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 many scriptures showing Jehovah and Elohim are the same. Okay, we'll continue in about 5 minutes. Came in late and didn't get file 31. Here's a file up here tonight.